How many of you have ever read through the entire Bible, or at least a pretty good chunk of it? Raise your hand. Wow. Praise God. Isn't that amazing that he's drawn us to himself, and he continues to draw us to himself to know him deeper and more intimately? Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. If you've ever read through much of the Bible at all, as many of you have, then you know quite well that as we read through stories and the accounts of the patriarchs and the prophets and other characters throughout the Bible, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we're accustomed to their portraits being painted, flaws and all. The Bible doesn't hesitate to broadcast for the whole world to see the sins of the saints, even the best of them, with men like David or the Apostle Paul. At times, Paul did the things that he didn't want to do, and he didn't do the things, as we all struggle to do, the things he wanted to do. We know of some of the great wickedness of King David in some of his acts, and some of the deceitfulness manifested even in Father Abraham and his lineage, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. And we're used to this, and we've come to expect this when we read accounts and when we read these stories. We're human, and God often goes out of his way to show us just how human we really are, especially as it pertains to stories and characters in the Bible. However, with that being said, we have to press real hard, and we have to look very closely to find anything at all blameworthy in the character of Joseph. In fact, so extraordinary is the virtue manifested by this man that throughout church history, many interpreters of the Old Testament have seen in Joseph an Old Testament type of our Lord himself. We briefly mentioned this last week, and we're going to discuss it a little more this morning and probably every week as we go. But before we get going here, I want to do a brief recap and set the stage for where we're headed. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. This is where we were last week, and this week is the part 2 to this series of this passage. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. Read along with me as I read it aloud. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, and remember that's just Jacob's new name. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, which, as we talked about last week, literally translates to wise son. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. As I said last week, this is an incredibly rich passage. Say that three times fast. With a whole lot that's going on here. Last week we covered a portion of verse 2, and then we looked and spent most of our time in verse 3, namely the favoritism of Joseph and his robe. We saw that at least some of Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph was warranted and not completely arbitrary like we may have thought, because Joseph possessed great wisdom and presumably leadership qualities. Isn't it interesting, or perhaps ironic, that Jacob seems to be rewarding Joseph for the right reasons here, but his sons still react negatively? It goes back to that history that we discussed last week in part one, and we have all probably experienced this for ourselves, Jacob's track record. No matter how hard you try to change perceptions, your reputation often matters more than the facts. How many of you know this and have experienced this personally? Oftentimes, our reputation matters more than the facts. I suspect most of us have dealt with this. And on some level, this should give all of us cause to guard our witness and our Christian reputation. Otherwise, we run the risk of neutralizing any opportunity that we may have to influence others for the sake of Christ. We also unpacked that this robe of Joseph's, we talked about it and looked at what it could have meant. And I believe the Lord made it clear to us that there's more going on here than simply a rainbow jacket to display favoritism to an obnoxious teenager. The robe had meaning and significance. As we said last week, such a robe signaled that the owner was unique, special, set apart, and quite possibly possessed some authority within the family. Specifically, that which would have come along with the birthright and the firstborn status in Hebrew tradition. Now, we know that the birthright was eventually given to Joseph. That's not the debate. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this. Listen, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then this is all parenthetical after this, says, for he, Reuben, was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, remember he raped Bilhah, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, or Jacob, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, that's the lineage of Christ, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So we know that this eventually happened. The only debate is whether or not Joseph possessed any of this authority at this point in the story. Fortunately, the application for us is no different either way. But if this is the case, it makes some of the actions of Jacob and Joseph make a little more sense to us. Last week, we looked at the generational impact of what we do and what we say, and perhaps what we don't do and don't say, and the danger of favoritism, including favoritism of ourselves. And so that's where we're at in this story. And this morning, I want us to take a look at this report that Joseph gave in verse 2. And then I want us to look at the state of the family in verse 4. There is a lot going on here. A few minutes ago, I said we have to press real hard to find any error or anything blameworthy in the character of Joseph throughout his life. Now, some have argued that at the very beginning, we see a defect in his character, because here in verse 2, it seems that we have him squealing or tattling on his brothers, bringing a bad report to his father, a report, no doubt, not taken kindly by the brothers. However, if we read back into the text the character of Joseph manifested throughout his life, we would be inclined to believe that though the report was negative, it was presumably true and necessary. And Joseph could be excused for giving a report to a higher duty or a higher authority, namely fidelity to his father above fidelity to his brothers. Let's look at this a little more. At some point in verse 2, Joseph brings back a bad report. This was presumably voluntary, but we aren't certain. It's possible that Jacob could have asked Joseph, and then Joseph could have been simply responding to this line of questioning. We don't know for sure. But one thing we do know, and we've probably experienced, is it's one thing to possess authority over someone, and it's another thing entirely to use that authority to get someone in trouble. We don't know what this report was about. We aren't certain. The scriptures don't tell us. But it doesn't really matter, and it's not too difficult for us to imagine what it could have been about. We know that Jacob's sons are prone to misbehavior, and we know that they have a variety of these little character flaws like murder and rape and just general mayhem. What else could they have been up to and have done while they're out in the field with the sheep? Who knows? As jealous as they were of Joseph, you might can imagine that they were out to get him with it. Maybe they were being intentionally malicious and lazy or rebellious, leaving all the work to him. Maybe they were just rubbing his nose in it or trying hard to undermine his authority. Whatever it was, Joseph tells his father about it. Now, what do you think the consequences could have been to this report? These men are too old to be physically punished, although maybe they could have been whipped in that day. You remember what Jacob threatened to do to anyone in his family who had stolen Laban's idols just a few chapters back? Does anyone remember? He threatened to kill him. Perhaps part of the inheritance could have been at stake here. Whatever it was, I don't think we want to make light of whatever the consequences might have been here. But the situation then raises for us an even more relevant question. Was what Joseph did here right? Did he do the right thing by giving this report to his father? Or was this wrong? This is an important question because I've actually heard Christian teachers, contemporary Christian teachers, teaching on the story of Joseph, labeling him as a tattletale and a spoiled kid. And running off in that direction so as to malign the character of Joseph. However, to do that, to teach that, you have to read that into the text, don't you? Because we don't see that. The portion of the story that we've probably all heard several times that goes off in that direction, even if only a little bit, simply isn't here in the Bible. It's not there. And it's remarkable how often we tend to do this, even if only a little. Instead of simply allowing the word to speak for itself, using basic and vital tools of interpretation, at times we read into the text things from our own culture and our own experiences, and in doing so, we create something that isn't necessarily accurate. And so to do this with Joseph, you have to make a judgment about whether or not this was the right thing to do. Those who teach that Joseph was a tattletale clearly teach that he was wrong to give this report, while another perspective might would teach that he was in the right with what he did. Discerning and interpreting this well is important because what's happening here in these verses, family, is it's literally building for us the character of Joseph before our very eyes. We know very little about him, much as we knew little about the early years of Christ. And these verses are developing for us who he is, which will matter a great deal as we continue on in this narrative and in this series later on. And so to answer whether Joseph was right or if he was just being a rotten tattletale, we have to ask the fundamental question. What is a tattletale? We throw that word around sometimes, so we've got to know what it means. And so here's what I did. I looked up the definition of tattletale in Webster's dictionary, and it gave me a really helpful answer. Here's what it said. It's one who tattles. Helpful, right? So then I looked up the word tattle, and I found that tattle is defined in a way that I did not expect. In fact, I'm almost certain that I'm going to surprise you with it as well, because it's just not the definition that I had associated with it, and it's not the way I had previously understood it. Tattling, at least according to Webster's, is repeating hearsay or gossip that is false. The definition of tattling is a false report, slander. It involves dishonesty by definition. Now, you know who complains the most about tattletales? The people who are doing the wrong things. The people who are likely to get in trouble or they're actively in trouble. And we certainly see this play out later in verse 4. And this definition and this concept is helpful for us in our understanding. And we have to look at what happened with Joseph and then ask ourselves, what is God's implicit commentary on the situation? We have no evidence in the scripture that Joseph gave a false report. In fact, it's quite the contrary. It seems evident that the brothers did indeed do something wrong, and he simply gave a report about it. Knowing his brother's past indiscretions, and that is putting it lightly, we have every reason to assume that Joseph was simply doing the right thing and reporting something that his father needed to know. And the Bible's description of this event is entirely neutral, without any negative slant or commentary. And if anything, it portrays Joseph as a man burdened with the difficult challenge of exercising some authority over his rebellious older brothers. Now, we don't know that for sure, but there is a complete absence of anything that would lead us to believe that Joseph was in the wrong here, other than perhaps reading our own culture and experiences into the text. Do you see this, family? So was he tattling or was he doing the right thing? I think the simple answer is that Joseph gave a truthful report to his father, which was the right thing for him to do, especially if he possessed any authority or responsibility here. And if he did, then he would have had a duty and a responsibility to give this report. Remember from last week, one of the firstborn's responsibility was to be the liaison between the father and all of the older brothers or siblings, sisters as well, regarding any disputes or issues among them. If this was the case for Joseph, then such a report would literally have been his job, which, again, has the potential to change the way we see Joseph and his character, namely his innocence. Just as Jesus was completely innocent, more innocent than anyone who ever lived, because he never sinned, not once. He was the only person who never sinned. Similar to Jesus' innocence, Joseph also appears innocent of any wrongdoing whatsoever. Many of you know how the story goes. You know what's going to happen to Joseph in the coming weeks as we study his story, and we're never given any indication that he ever did anything other than his duty and speak truth. And yet he's treated similar to how Jesus was treated. And we'll discuss that in just a few moments. Now, after this report was given in verse 2, we don't know the consequences that were doled out by Jacob. But in verse 4, we get the crucial point. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Jacob's sons, Joseph's half-brothers, saw that Jacob loved Joseph more. They saw this plain as day, and verse 3 tells us that this treatment of Joseph by Jacob was indeed true. And regardless of any reasoning that Jacob may have had for doing this, it was wrong, and it bred a unique, intense hatred within the sons to the point that they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. Now, at this point, I think it would be easy to fly right by that verse, say that all the brothers were mean to Joseph, and not give it any more attention. However, y'all know I can't do that. I believe this verse is deep, and it is telling, and it has some incredible application for us this morning. So let me read it again. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now, before I expound on what all this means, let's just try to imagine for a moment the situation from all perspectives. Jacob loves Joseph and favors Joseph in a special way, which has caused all sorts of discord within the family. Now, I'm going to be a little presumptuous here, but I cannot fathom that Jacob was completely blind to this. He had to have seen at least some of this, but he never addressed it. He never dealt with it. He let it brew. Perhaps he felt it was too far gone, or perhaps he simply didn't know what to do. Seeing the way the other brothers treated Joseph may have even caused a greater love and favor to abound over the years, making the problem worse and worse over time. Now imagine the perspective of the older brothers. One can easily imagine that they probably felt justified in their feelings toward Joseph. No doubt what Jacob was doing was wrong, and as a result, it's not a stretch to imagine that they felt righteous in their anger and in their hatred toward Joseph. We see the reality that they lived with. They had reason to be upset. In some sense, they were mistreated, and one might go so far as to say that they were abused in the way Jacob openly favored and loved Joseph more. Sin begets more sin, and in this case, abuse begets more abuse generationally. Because regardless of the fact that Jacob was wrong to treat them the way that he did, the brothers were just as wrong to act the way that they did by taking it all out on Joseph. And make no mistake, these men continually abused Joseph for years. They emotionally abused him, psychologically abused him, they verbally abused him, and we're going to see later that in some sense they physically abused him. Lastly, let's consider all of this from Joseph's perspective. We have no indication that he's done anything wrong. What we know for sure is that Jacob loves and favors him more than all the other brothers. And instead of their brothers taking out their anger on their father for doing this, they direct virtually all of their pain toward Joseph. And it manifests itself in a number of different abuses, namely continual hatred and an inability to speak peacefully to him. Unless we have experienced something similar, I think it's hard to imagine how this would have been for Joseph, to be continually hated, despised, looked down upon, and spoken to with contempt, not rarely, not occasionally, but exclusively. This was the only way they spoke to him. One can imagine he spent quite a bit of time alone and isolated, a reality we can grasp a little firmly, a little more firmly this day and age with the pandemic that we're living in. They had such envy and jealousy that their attitude toward Joseph was one of belligerence. They were bellicose and they were hostile towards him. And their hostility was rooted, at least initially, not in what Joseph did, but in what their father did. Isn't it interesting how hostile the people of Israel were toward Jesus when Jesus was seen to be the beloved one of the Father? And let's not forget, too, that Jesus was also mistreated by his brothers. Just a couple more in the long list of parallels to the life of Christ. And so as we consider this family dynamic, as we ponder and think about what this would have been like, let's unpack the depths of this verse a little more. The phrase "could not" here means impossible, incapable, or unable at all. This is serious, and it's a rendering that's not often found in the Bible. You see, it doesn't say that they did not, or that they would not speak peacefully, like they could, but they chose not to. It says they could not, meaning they were so hardened and so callous and so given over to their sin that they couldn't have spoken peacefully to Joseph even if they wanted to. This is deep and profound. Does this sound like Romans chapter 1 to anybody? I'm not going to read it, but the second half of Romans 1 describes this very process where God gives people over to their sin and hardens their heart and darkens their understanding. They're made to believe lies, lies from the enemy, and their ability to discern and think clearly and properly diminishes as they are less and less restrained and given over more to more and greater sin and wickedness. We certainly see this within individuals. We can probably all testify to someone we know that we have seen this process transpire within. We see it in individuals, and we even see it within entire empires or nations as a whole. We sure don't have to look far, namely a couple thousand miles to our north, to see society and morality collapsing with abandon. It certainly appears that we are witnessing this giving over that Romans 1 speaks of unfolding before our very eyes. If you have your Bibles with you, turn back with me to chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is where my mind went the moment I read this verse about the brothers, and I think that there is a connection here. This verse describes for us, this was the state of man, with the exception of Noah and his family, before the flood, and it is also the reasoning for the flood. Here's what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to take that in for a moment. The wickedness of man was so great that every single intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One of the strongest verses in the entire Bible that I have ever read on the state of man without God. This is human nature when completely corrupted and given over to their sin by God. And the language here mirrors Romans 1, and it mirrors verse 4 in our passage this morning from Genesis 37. And I think that there is a frightening level of warning here, but I also believe that there is incredible hope available to each one of us. So let's take a look. The warning is simply, this is what can happen to any one of us if we continue unrepentantly in our sin and wrongdoing. There's a real danger here in hardening our hearts, elevating self, and allowing pride to set in. To combat this, we must remain unusually sensitive to, and unusually dependent on God, allowing him and even asking him to show us things that we just can't see. The reality is there are things that we're blinded to, and therefore we must remain humble. Now here's the problem and subtle danger here. Much of what we do in our walk with the Lord at times can work against us. Now, let me explain before you call me a heretic. The more we come to know Christ, the more knowledge that we gain about him, the more scripture that we memorize and so on, the more experiences we have, the more wise we become. These things can actually make humility more difficult. It can function to make profoundly and radically leaning on God in all things extraordinarily challenging. The closest thing that we have to relate to this, or at least one of the best ways we relate to this, is probably in our work life, or that which we've spent so much of our time doing. Generally speaking, the more we work in a particular field, the less dependent on anyone we become. Quite possibly, we may climb to the top of our field and be dependent on nobody, but rather have many who are dependent on us. Our experience and our wisdom and our knowledge and so on serve us well in this capacity, and it makes a great deal of sense to us. This seems normal. However, with God, it's actually quite different. True maturity in Christ produces greater and greater dependence on him, not greater and greater independence from him. This can be unbelievably challenging, and it often feels backwards to us. And so it's a call to continually seek God and his perspective, calibration, and direction. It's a warning that if we don't do this, we can swell with pride and be overtaken by knowledge and information and works rather than the character and the attributes of God Himself. And not only is it a warning, but I believe it offers miraculous hope. And here's why. At this point in the story, and certainly in the things that we're going to continue to read about and have revealed to us over the coming weeks about the brothers, it seems that there is absolutely no hope for them. It seems that they're totally given over. If we just read verse 4 out of the context of the whole story, we would, every one of us, be inclined to believe that they've been completely given over. There is no hope. They're lost. They're gone. They're past the point of no return. That's what it looks like. And oh, how our ways and thoughts and eyes deceive us at times. Because if we didn't know the rest of the story, that's how we would expect it to end. And yet, we know, or at least those of you who have read the story, we know that this is not how it ends. If you haven't read the story, I'm going to spoil it for you right now. Many years later, the brothers eventually repent and ask for forgiveness, and there is miraculous reconciliation within the family. As it turns out, they aren't too far gone, despite perhaps seeming that way to us. Family, this should give us great courage. And here's why. If you are struggling or weak in a particular area of your walk with God, as we all are, make no mistake, we are all weak and we all struggle in different areas. If that's the case, and it is, there is hope. There is real hope that defies our understanding and our thinking and our own rendering, as with the brothers here. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad you've been, how big you've messed up, or how many times you've blown it. If you turn from your ways and embrace the one true God, He will save you. If we repent of our sin, ask for and experience His forgiveness, and put our trust and our faith in Him, we will be saved. Can I get an amen? We'd be hard-pressed to find a competing truth and reality for hope in all of the Bible. Every son and daughter who comes to Him is a miracle child, just like Joseph was, by the way, as was Jesus. Not one of us can save ourselves, but every one of us who surrender wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ will be His. And He will do a miracle within us. And He will overcome all the garbage and all the baggage of our past, just like He does in time with Joseph's seemingly lost brothers. And even more than that, in addition to real hope for future salvation, there's hope for present salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only a future thing, it is a present thing. Salvation affects us now. It causes us to literally be born again, to experience the second birth. It births and brings about real life change by the power of the Spirit. How many of you have experienced this? How many of you have witnessed this in others? Others who you thought this would never happen in. God is so good. There is real, real, and expected victory over the enemy in our own lives because of the Spirit of God living permanently, indwelling us, and conforming us into His image. And family, we are more than conquerors. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Amen. Family, as we begin to close here, I want you to take just a moment and ask the Lord two questions as I lead, and just listen and respond with Him. Number one, and I believe God wants to bring about change and victory here in a number of us. Number one, am I allowing my past, my baggage, or my family in any way to define me? Am I allowing those things to define me? No matter how wicked we've been or how messed up our family is, like the family of Joseph, are we allowing those things to define who we are and shape our identity and our value? Or is our identity and our value completely rooted in You, O God? Number two, do I doubt or perhaps even deny the power of the gospel to transform my life even now, later in life? Or am I fully embracing it and pursuing God and my own transformation? Family, let's take just a moment to respond to the Lord on these two things. And then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage and for this man, Joseph. I thank You for what You show us about ourselves and what You show us about Yourself through this man and his life. I praise You. Literally, we worship You even right now as we pray. That no matter what we've done or where we've been, You are powerful enough to save us. You can overcome any obstacle because You've already overcome the largest, most impossible obstacle to overcome, namely sin and death itself. Father, not one of us wants to be marked by our sins. Not one of us wants our past sins to determine what and who we are now in the present or even in the future. We don't want to be defined by our past and by our struggles. Lord, we want to be marked by You and by Your supernatural redeeming power in our lives. We want to be living examples of what You can do in a people that before You were only broken, wicked, depraved, and hell-bound. We bear witness to and praise You for Your ongoing divine intervention in our lives that is continually transforming us into Your image, even in our later years. Lord, may we be living sacrifices and living testimonies of Your regenerative power. Hallelujah. We love You, and it's in Your most holy name that we pray. Amen.